Welcome, everybody. Pastor Neary mentioned a journey through Daniel, and this has really been a journey. I hope and I pray that what I have for you here in Daniel chapter 4 will bless you, but most of all will bring glory to God, because we're going to see in Daniel chapter 4 what it means when you don't glorify God. So welcome to Daniel chapter 4. And as we concluded with Pastor Ryan in Daniel chapter 3, King Nebuchadnezzar had made a proclamation. He addressed, as he modestly puts it, everyone in all the earth. This proclamation essentially ordered all of his subjects to show respect to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And a God that, how he says it, is the Most High God. Now, this proclamation that he says, the Most High God, here in Daniel chapter 3, verse 26, is a dynamic English translation from the Aramaic word Eleh, or the Hebrew El. It means the highest God in the pantheon of gods and goddesses. So, as a result of the king's experience watching the three young Hebrew boys emerge from the superheated furnace unscathed, he wanted to honor their God who rescued them by naming him the Eleh God, the Most High. But just as the ethics, morals, and opinions of politicians change like the weather, so does the pecking order of the gods of ancient culture. On the day that this proclamation letter came from the king, it was the unnamed god of the three young Hebrew boys that Nebuchadnezzar named as the Most High. But in a few months, maybe less, he would drop that and designate another God as the Most High. Now, Daniel chapter 4 is the capstone of the life of Nebuchadnezzar. And we first meet Nebuchadnezzar as the conqueror of Egypt at the Battle of Carchemish in 605 B.C. He was the commander during this time. He was the commander of the Babylonian armies. In the same year that he defeated the Egyptians, his father dies, making him the king of Babylon. On his route back to Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon's new king, defeats Egypt's ally, Judah, taking Daniel and his friends hostage back to Babylon. Thus, this begins the king of Babylon's confrontation with the God of Israel. Chapter 4 is also the humbling of Babylon's greatest king before the God of Israel. In the first three chapters, we see Nebuchadnezzar meet God through the four boys from Jerusalem. These four hostages become the means of humbling the mighty king of Babylon. In chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar finally gets God's message. In fact, he's the author of Daniel chapter 4. This chapter is actually Nebuchadnezzar witnessing to the world and generations to come about the God of Israel. With that in mind, we have to remember the thoughts and speech that we hear here in the fourth chapter from Nebuchadnezzar, they are the thoughts of a pagan, spoken in context of his pagan multiple God worldview. To inject Hebrew or even Christian thought into it is an error from the aspect of how Nebuchadnezzar actually saw it. Nonetheless, since Daniel chapter 4, the dream, was from God, the God of Israel, we have to look past what the king thought and how he described it, and instead try to discover what the Lord intended to convey to us. So getting the best interpretations without adding too much speculation can be kind of tricky. Much of the book of Daniel, as Pastor Neary touched on, is written in Aramaic. It was the common language in Babylonia. Elsewhere in the Bible, conversations in foreign languages were translated. For example, Pharaoh and Moses no doubt conversed in Egyptian, while Balak and Balaam presumably conversed in the language of Moab. Aramaic, however, is considered in some ways to be a variant form of Hebrew. A little Bible fun fact, Aramaic appears in Genesis 31, verse 47, where Jacob calls a monument Galeed, heap of testimony, while Laban calls it by its Aramaic equivalent, Jahar Sahadutha. So the use of Aramaic throughout the book of Daniel is not quite so surprising as you might think. You'll also find Aramaic in the book of Ezra, as Pastor Neary mentioned in night one, as well as a single verse in Jeremiah, specifically chapter 10, verse 11, which is a message meant for the Chaldeans who spoke Aramaic. Daniel 4 can be a difficult chapter, as I mentioned, to properly study and understand. On the surface, the chapter is all about how pride ruins leaders. But there's much more in the details that we could take away from the chapter. If we look at the condition of our country and our world and how it is in, chapter 4 actually helps us understand what we are seeing from a biblical standpoint. If you can turn to Romans 1, because I want you to understand what is really the driving factor behind the collapse of our world. We all have heard a lot of political speeches, and nobody should endure the sentencing of listening to a lot of them. Nonetheless, when you turn on the news, you're forced to hear them, to see them. You turn on your radio, they're on the radio. But out of all the ones that I have heard, I have never heard one world leader or any American politician state what the real problem in the world is. Now, we can assume that they don't know what it is, or that they're just too afraid to say it. Well, I'm going to tell you what the problem is. The problem in this country, just as the rest of the world, the problem with every nation, every leader, every ruler, every council, every committee, every assembly, every group that comes together is one problem. Romans 1, verse 28. They did not like to retain God in their knowledge. That's it. That is the problem with the world. I actually like the ESV translation. They put it a little bit differently. They did not see fit to acknowledge God. We back up to verse 21. Because they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were they thankful. So what happened? They became futile or empty in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. The leaders of the world have essentially become arrogant fools who have no hope of changing unless they hear from somebody who understands the problem. Problems in the world are not economic. They're not financial or social or military. They're not foreign policy. They're not government policy. They're not capitalism or free market or socialism. That's not the problem. Those are side effects from the problem. The problem is that they don't fit to acknowledge God any longer. That's the whole point of Romans 1. Do not honor Him. Do not thank Him. And thus, they're empty in their ideas. Their foolish heart is darkened, and they are arrogant, prideful fools, and they are under judgment. Verse 24 in Romans 1 says, God gave them over to sexual immorality. Verse 26, God gave them over to homosexuality. God gave them over in verse 28 to a reprobate, depraved, non-functional mind. And as a result is unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, envy, murder, strife, deceit, and so it goes. Not only do they do these things, but in verse 32, it says, they give hearty approval to those who practice them. This nation is already under judgment. The Romans 1 judgment. There's no political answer to the problems in the nation of the world. Fools who reject God gather together to solve these problems. With that said, we are going to see a king who thought he was wise, but really he was just a fool. Daniel 4 is really one of the most amazing chapters in the Bible. You know, when I first came to Daniel chapter 4, when I was asked by the pastors to come and help present some of the chapters during the series, I thought, oh man, Daniel chapter 4, that's not deep at all. This just deals with pride. And the more I read it, as Pastor Neary put it, you read it over and over and over and over again. And here I am finding more, and God is revealing more, more and more. I mean, I hope you're all in for the night, right? Everybody's got their blankets with them. We're going to be here for a while, okay? I'm joking. We won't be here for a while. But yes, it's one of the most amazing chapters in the Bible because it's the testimony of the most powerful pagan in the world at that time. It's the first person testimony of what happens to a ruler who sets himself up against God. To borrow the words of Psalm 2, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against His anointed, who is Jesus Christ. And I want you to listen to Jeremiah 13. Hear and give ear. Pay attention. Do not be proud, for the Lord has spoken. Give glory to the Lord your God before He causes darkness. Fail to recognize the Most High and how He rules the kingdom of men, and you're going to be judged. You all remember Herod in Acts chapter 12. He declared he was something great, and he was God, eaten by worms, and died on the spot. I don't know about you, but I love worms in the Bible. It's fascinating. You see, it is in our own country, in politicians, we see it in the world leaders, they're all consumed with themselves. Some of them talk about God, yes. Some of them, you can turn on the news and they will be talking about God. They use the word God, but they're not referring to the true and living God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is revealed in the Scriptures. If you defy God and who God is, the true and living God, you're going to be judged. So let's start here in Daniel chapter 1. Now I want you to remember, this is first person. This is the king, the pagan king, Nebuchadnezzar, giving his testimony to the then known world, but also to us from generation to generation. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in the earth, peace be multiplied to you. Sounds a little bit like the New Testament when Paul writes his letters. Nebuchadnezzar wanted to say something internationally. You see, he wanted to speak globally. He wants to speak to all the people and all the nations on all the earth as far as he knows, the then known world. This is his personal testimony. He says, I want to tell you something, all you nations, all you people, all you languages, all you leaders, all you children. Verse 2, I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs and how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. Now I just want, and I'm waiting, one day to turn on the TV and on CNN or Fox, one of our world leaders to stand up and say what this king just said. And until they do, nothing's going to change. When have you ever heard somebody, hey, I want to talk about the Most High God, how great he is and how mighty he is? Have you ever turned on Fox News and someone say, the Most High God's kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. His dominion goes from generation to generation. This is actually a stunning statement coming from a pagan idol worshiper. He then does a little bit of backtrack, because this was the introductory. He does a little bit of backtrack. In fact, for me, after reading this over and over and over and over again, I feel like these first three verses should be at the end of the chapter. Because we don't know how he got here. How did he get to this point where he thought it was good to do what he's doing? Well, he's going to give you his testimony here in verse 4. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house. Now, by ease, some people get this a little confused. By ease, he doesn't mean he kicked off his sandals and he's laying on his couch. He means I was at ease in the sense of peace and prosperity. Tranquility was in his empire. There was no fears, there was no apprehensions, there was no enemies at the border. He had conquered the world. He was resting in a time of peace and massive prosperity. He goes on to say flourishing. Now this word flourishing literally in Hebrew means growing green. He was flourishing, growing green in his palace. By the time he gives this testimony, that he's been king for about 30 to 35 years. He's had time to build his massive empire, the first great world empire. This is about 25 to 30 years since Pastor Ryan gave his sermon last night. This is 25 to 30 years after the fiery furnace. The fiery furnace happened early in his reign. So now he's had time to build up this kingdom. Now he's had time to be at peace. Daniel by now is 45 to 50 years old, because as you remember, he came as a teenager, a slave to Babylon. So Nebuchadnezzar's done what no ruler in earth's history has ever done. He's built a world empire. He's in his palace, enjoying it. Why not? Well, verse 5, he continues on. He says, I saw a dream which made me afraid. It terrified him. And the thoughts on my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. I want you to keep that in mind, what he just said right here, the visions in his head. He was relaxed, and suddenly out of nowhere comes a troubling series of dreams. But that wasn't all. The dreams were actually followed up by visions, he says, which means he was receiving these dreams and visions while he was sleeping and while he was awake. God wasn't letting him get away from this. He wouldn't let him escape. These dreams, these visions, they blasted him out of his comfort. It was terrifying. You remember Pharaoh was panicked by a dream. And I think the more a wicked the person is, the more likely they are panicked by these dreams of horror. You know, Isaiah said in Isaiah 57:20 and 21, the wicked are like the troubled sea, When it cannot rest, whose waters cast up myrrh and dirt? There is no peace, says my God, not for the wicked. And I'm sure he was an agitated man, King Nebuchadnezzar. He was probably an agitated man. Because of these horrible things he's done over his life, it didn't make anything better. But this divine dream, as God gave in ancient times occasionally, verse 6, therefore I issued a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. That essentially would be all these segments of people who were the elite. He calls the wise men, these were the elite, these were the literate, the intellectual, the scholars, even the mystics. And he says, I told them my dream. In verse 7, he says, they couldn't make its interpretation to me. And this is interesting, because at first, from what I mentioned earlier, we have a picture of our world today. Fools turning to a collection of fools for answers. The world is powerless to deal with the spiritual realm. Things of God, the Bible says, things of God are hidden from the wise and prudent, but they're revealed to babes. This is the folly of human wisdom, really is. It's a ship of fools and there's nobody on board that can help. And if we were to go back to Daniel 2 and reread Daniel 2, we start to think, wow, Nebuchadnezzar, you had short-term memory loss. Why would you call these so-called wise men to tell you the interpretation? You tried this once before, Nebuchadnezzar, and you asked them for answers and they couldn't give them to you. So these quote-unquote wise men are still around, but they have nothing to offer. But finally, at last, maybe he was holding out till all of the nonsense was over. Verse 8, he says, but at last, Daniel came before me. His name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God. Bookmark that in your brain. In him is the spirit of the holy God. So now Nebuchadnezzar takes a different stance from most high God to the holy God. Notice the difference this time versus the earlier time when he sought interpretation from the frightening dream of the statue consisting of the four different metals. First, the dream about the statue happened early in his reign. His empire was not fully under control. He had governing problems and wasn't sure if he would be able to achieve the stable empire that he really wanted. So he has no doubt unsettled in his thoughts and agitated in his spirit. So second, I want to point out, as a test to their ability to tell him the truth, the king demanded that the Chaldean seers not only tell him the meaning of the dream, the statue dream, but the actual content of the dream. They failed, of course, we learned that. And if not for Daniel, they would have been executed. This time, however, he was peaceful and relaxed. His mood and spirit, everything's good. The empire is flourishing. I'm stable, the king says. But when the experts in several different fields of the black arts, we're talking about magicians, sorcerers, seers, etc., were told the dream, remember, he tells them the dream, they were at a loss for its meaning. After their failure, then the king calls for Daniel. But we see early in the story that the king, do you remember? He says Belteshazzar. The king, early in the story, is still a pagan. He is still an idol worshiper. He is still worshiping Baal. Even though early on he saw the uniqueness of Daniel and his friends when they wouldn't eat the king's food. the miracles and signs, everything that he saw from the fiery furnace, still, after 25 to 30 years of Daniel being around, he's still worshiping Baal. Then Daniel comes and he, King Nebuchadnezzar, says to Daniel, this is something amazing. In whom is the spirit of the holy God? Now, how did he know that? Being a multiple God worshiper, being a pagan idol worshiper, how did he know the difference? Well, this isn't the first time Daniel's been in the king's presence. He knew Daniel's theology. He knew that Daniel had a God who was holy, and that that holy God lived in Daniel and enabled him. He strengthened him, and he made him the man who he was. A little bit of parallel here. As long as human rulers and leaders look for answers among the fools, the answers will never come. They will not come unless they listen to someone who knows the one and true holy God, and in whom the Spirit lives in, and whom God shows and gives revelation to. So he says to Daniel in verse 9, Belteshazzar. Keep in mind, the reason he calls him this is because, remember, this is a decree that Daniel chapter 4 is. Remember, at the beginning, he says to all the nations, he's writing this out to everybody. This is a decree. This is his testimony going to the whole world. Well, during that time, the whole world was pagan. So this is a decree going out to all of the pagans in his empire. And they don't know Daniel by his Hebrew name. They know him by his given name. So he goes on and he says, Chief of the magicians, because I know that the Spirit of the Holy God is in you and no secret troubles you, explain to me the visions of my dream and that I have seen and its interpretation. Now, Nebuchadnezzar calls him chief of the magicians. Now, in our modern Western thought, we think magic tricks. So let's extend this a little bit out from our common thought of magicians. The word that actually is used here means scholar. And even though it was mixed modestly with scientific and magical elements, it's a word that refers to the scholars, but in Daniel's case, the chief scholar. This guy, Nebuchadnezzar says, knows more than anybody else. He goes on to say, and I know that the Spirit, again, he says the same thing, the Spirit of the Holy God is in you. And I love this part. No secret troubles you. Daniel, nothing troubles you because Nebuchadnezzar recognized that he has the Spirit of God in him. Nothing troubles him. You have the answer from the Holy God for everything. Nebuchadnezzar knows this. There's no mysteries with you. There's some hope here. Some hope when a king turns from the fools who have no answer to the one who has the Spirit of God in them. And finally, this pagan king is ready to recognize this when he says in verse 9, explain to me the visions of my dream that I have seen and its interpretations. Tell me, explain to me, Daniel. He's begging Daniel. This pagan king, begging Daniel, a man of God, to explain to him these dreams. You are wise. You are wiser than everybody else, he's telling Daniel, because you have the Spirit of God. So please tell me. And then comes the recitation of the dream. He tells Daniel the dream. Remember, he told the wise men the dream. Daniel probably already knew. God already revealed to him that there was these dreams in the king's mind. But the king thought it was necessary to tell him. In verse 10, these were the visions of my head while on my bed. I was looking and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong. Its height reached to the heavens, and it could be seen to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were lovely, its fruit abundant, and it was good for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it. The birds of the heavens dwelt in its branches, and all the flesh fed from it. Now, trees were very common in ancient times, used to symbolize great rulers. Ezekiel referred to Pharaoh as a tree. You have a similar reference to an Amorite ruler in Amos chapter 2. So what you have here is a beautiful, productive, growing, vast tree, dwelling by itself, dominating the landscape across the world. But Nebuchadnezzar's viewpoint, Babylon was the center of the world, because Babylon was the capital of the world's biggest empire. Coupled with God's statement to Daniel back in chapter 2 that he had given Nebuchadnezzar dominion over the entire earth, that and that the Lord considered the king his servant, it's clear that the king thoroughly embraced, "I'm the ruler of the world. I run the show here." We've also seen that the king felt it necessary for every nation, tribe, and tongue on earth to declare allegiance to his Babylonian one world government. And that event occurred upon the dedication of the almost 10-story tall golden statue in Dura, where every last person without exception was to bow down to it. These main story elements should be triggering, setting off alarms in your minds, because it's in the book of Revelation where we hear of a heathen one world government, which we'll be talking about later on in the series as well. On top of this one world government is the Antichrist. And its capital in the book of Revelation, can anybody guess? Babylon. This also serves as a good example to what is called the anti-type. You see, an anti-type is something that mimics the design or pattern of the divine original, but its purpose is in opposition of the divine original. Thus, we have Christ and his anti-type, the Antichrist, whose purpose is to oppose God. Whereas the divine type was made for good, the anti-type is made for evil. Thus, it seems that the enormous dream tree that turns out to represent, we'll find out in a minute, a specific person and a kingdom, this anti-type is actually the anti-type of Jesus and his kingdom. And so the center of the pagan Gentile kingdom of Daniel 4 is a huge tree. We have this image, this huge tree that Nebuchadnezzar is seeing in his dream, symbolizing an anti-type that mimics another huge tree. It's found at the center of God's kingdom, the divine tree of life. I want to examine a few scripture verses about the tree of life, starting with the first mention in Genesis 2, 9 through 17. Starting at verse 9, "And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four riverheads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of the land is good. Bdellium and oxen stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes under the whole land of Cush. Verse 14, the name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes towards the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates River. Then the Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend to it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. But the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Now the tree of life was at the center of the Garden of Eden, which itself was the center of the earth. The tree provided good for the world's first inhabitants, Adam and Eve. It was beautiful, and it was associated with the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers. Notice how Nebuchadnezzar's dream was at the center of the earth. Provided food for the world's inhabitants, was beautiful, and it was located in Babylon, which, interesting enough, Babylon is on the Euphrates River, not far from the Tigris. Now I take you to Revelation 22, verse 1 through 2. In verse 1, and he showed me, this is John. Remember, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ to John. And he, Jesus, showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its streets and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. The future tree of life will be in the location of the throne of God. Nebuchadnezzar's dream tree is at the location of the earthly throne of the king of the heathen world. The leaves of the tree of life were for the healing of the nations, meaning the Gentile nations. The leaves of the dream tree in Nebuchadnezzar's mind and his vision were for the benefit of the world's Gentile nations. Remember, his world, his mass empire was all pagan. So that's the first part of the vision. But then comes the second, and this is the most frightening part. We pick up in verse 13 of Daniel 4, I saw in the visions of my head while on my bed, and there was a watcher, a holy one coming down from heaven. Now that's an angel, or whatever King Nebuchadnezzar's perception of an angel was. It was an angel that what God was delivering to him in his dream. Remember, this is a heathen king. We can know that he's not thinking in the Hebrew or Christian thought. Well, this watcher, he shouts out in verse 14 and spoke. He said, chop down the tree and cut off its branches. Strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts get out from under it and the birds from its branches. So that's the scary part, the devastation and destruction of the tree. Now remember, this is a massive tree in his dream. It's a tree in which everyone and everything was encompassed. And then it's chopped down. Everything is lost. But then there's this interesting statement in verse 15. Verse 15, nevertheless, leave the stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field. Let it be wet with the dew of heaven. So you have a stump in the vision now. The tree is chopped down. You have a stump. After the chopping down, and the stump is surrounded by a fence made with iron and bronze to keep everyone away. Nobody is allowed to take the stump out of the ground. He says, place it in the new grass of the field and let it be wet with the dew of heaven. Why? to keep it alive. And he goes on to say, let him, now we know the tree is a him, graze with the beasts on the grass of the earth. Now, this is a fascinating picture. The trunk with its roots remain in the ground, still alive, protected by heaven, and watered by heaven to stay alive. And now we hear him and he, we know it's symbol of a man. Verse 16, let his heart be changed from that of a man. Let him be given the heart of a beast and let seven times pass over him. Now, I'm jumping a little bit ahead here because I am covering chapter 7, but so you get an idea, chapter 7 verse 25 uses the same phrase seven times to refer to 7 years. This dream that he's having is a prophetic dream. And in prophecy, when it says seven times, it's referring to literal years. This is actually a prophesied judgment to the king. Since this is a vision from God, even though it was given to a non-believer pagan, and since it was a heavenly messenger delivering from God what's going to happen, it's divinely ordered that seven also means completion. So what was going to happen to him is going to take 7 years, and that would be the completion. He's essentially telling him that this man who is going to be turned into a beast is going to take 7 years to complete that judgment. Whoever this represents, whatever man that's symbolizing the tree, is going to be turned into an animal. He's literally going to lose his mind. He's going to be turned, what the Bible says, from the heart of a man to the heart of a beast. And verse 17 says, this decision is made by the decree of the watchers, the angelic watchers. And the sentence is the word of the holy ones in order that the living may know. And here's the point, catch this, that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whoever he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. God's in charge is what this is saying. God's in charge of who rules and reigns here on earth. He lifts up rulers and puts them down. And the purpose of the dream is to communicate the message that the Most High rules over the realm of mankind and bestows it to whoever he wishes. This is a warning, actually, for us rulers, leaders. This is a warning for us. We pick up at verse 8, this dream I, Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, declare its interpretation. Since all the wise men, here we go, calling them wise men again, here all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able. He knows, he already knows, Daniel can do it. If they couldn't do it, I know Daniel can do it. And again, a third time, Nebuchadnezzar says, for the Spirit of the Holy God is in you. So now comes the revelation of the dream. Verse 19. Let's see how Daniel responds. I can see myself in Daniel's shoes. Oh, I can't wait to tell you, King. You're getting yours now. You're going to be crawling around on all fours. Your kingdom's going to crumble. Oh, Daniel in verse 19, whose name is Belteshazzar, was astonished for a time and his thoughts troubled him. So here you have Daniel who has the Spirit of the living God in him. King Nebuchadnezzar says, nothing frightens you, Daniel. Tell me the interpretation. But here we see he's troubled. He wasn't confused. He's not astonished because of confusion. The Lord already gave him the interpretation. The king responded because he sees Daniel standing in front of him. He's got this face. He's scared. The king realizes there's something wrong. This isn't Daniel. When he came in with the statue, he didn't look this way. What's going on, Daniel? So the king responds and says, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation trouble you. The king actually helps Daniel. The king recognizes that this is so stunning, this dream is so frightening, so devastating, that Daniel doesn't really want to say what it means. You see, Daniel's loyal to Nebuchadnezzar, and he actually wished him well. He wanted him to do good. His loyalty didn't stem from the fact that he and his Jewish cohorts, the ones that were taken captive there in Babylon, they were treated decently. They were put in the top schools. They were fed well to their diet. They were treated pretty good to be slaves. But also Daniel knows that this is the king's choice, and God has given him dominion over the earth. He knows what's about to happen. So when Daniel hears the dream, he at once understood and he was awestruck. Didn't know what to say. He's looking at a man that he's come to love. He doesn't worship his God, his false deity, but he's standing there looking at him, knowing that what he's about to tell him is going to be really bad. It was unexpected, and we know it wasn't good news, yet he has to tell the king, and he has to be honest, because God says he hates a lying tongue. Even though it's going to be the harsh truth, divine judgment was about to come upon someone. The king instantly saw that he was distressed and told him, Daniel, don't hold back from the fear. Tell me, I need to know. This was a wise king. He knew that the seers typically wanted the king to be pleased with them and their interpretations. So they tended to fib and tell the king what he wanted to hear. But now the bad news. So Daniel responds in one of the kindest and compassionate ways. My Lord, may the dream concern those who hate you and its interpretation concern your enemies. He's telling the king, I love you. I really wish this dream was not about anybody else. I wish it was about your enemies. There's real compassion coming from Daniel. The mercy in his heart, how he felt for the king. He knows who this is about and he cares for him. The real compassion here. He knows that the interpretation is devastating. You know, I wish, he says, that it was your enemies. You know, I really love that. I really love how Daniel stood up and he needed to say what needed to be said, and he did it by showing compassion. You know, Pastor Ryan spoke last night about being real Christians, standing for what is right, like the three Hebrews did when they faced the fiery furnace. It cost them, it could have cost them their life. They stood their ground. They knew what was right. Verse 20. The tree that you saw, Daniel's now going to tell him. Remember, he said, I wish I didn't have to tell you this, king. The tree that you saw, the tree which grew and became strong, whose height reached to the heavens and which could be seen by all the earth, whose leaves were lovely and its fruit abundant, in which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, in whose branches the birds of the heaven had their home. Verse 22. It's you, O king. I can see Daniel tearing up in his eyes. I can see him wanting to grab the king and hold him and hug him and say, "It's you. It's you, O king." Verse 22, he says, "You have grown and become strong, for your greatness has grown and reached to the heavens, and your dominion to the end of the earth." There's no other way to approach the king or any leader today than how Daniel did it. We see that he did it with compassion, but he did it. It needed to be said. Daniel could have easily, like the three Hebrew boys with the statue, Pastor Ryan said, they could have easily stooped down and tied their sandal, pretended like they were going to bow down and then go home and just be okay. Daniel could have lied. Could have said, "It's about your enemies. It's about this other king." But no, he knew he had to do it, and he did it, but he did it with compassion. You say, well, there's leaders out there in the world who confirm the existence of God, but that's not enough. You can't just affirm the existence of God, because then it's what God? What God are you confirming the existence of? The true God, the living God, the Son, and His Son, Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit? Because any other God is fake. It's a false God. And the worship of any false God is actually animosity towards the true God. Verse 23, "And inasmuch as the king saw a watcher," this is Daniel, he's continuing to talk and tell the interpretation, "the Holy One coming down from heaven and saying, 'Chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave its stump and roots in the earth, bound it with a band of iron and bronze in the tender," the new grass, "the tender grass of the field. Let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him," remember he's talking about him, "gaze with the beasts of the field till 7 times or 7 years pass over him." Verse 24, "This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High." Remember way back when Nebuchadnezzar recognized, he called him Eli, he's the highest of all the gods. So Daniel uses his reference to him and he says, "Till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses." "It's you," Daniel said to the king. "You're going to be humiliated. You're going to be crushed. You're going to turn into a madman." And then Daniel gives him a ray of hope in the vision in verse 26. "And inasmuch as they gave the command to leave the stump and the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be assured to you after you come to know that heaven rules." You know, that's the only time that in the Old Testament, heaven is used in place of God. "You'll get your kingdom back," he tells them, "but you have to acknowledge God. Until then, you're going to be a madman. You're going to be a maniac. You're going to be a beast." "It was commanded to leave the stump with the roots of the tree because your kingdom will be assured to you. But not until you recognize that heaven rules." Verse 27, "Therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you." Here's Daniel. He just had to lay it out in front of the king. "King, let my advice be pleasing to you. I'm sorry I had to tell you this, but I love you, and I'm telling you. Let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity." It's an invitation to the king. God's given him an invitation. And you know what he's saying? "If you will repent and you will go in the path of righteousness and acknowledge the true God, and it will be so genuine, it will show up in your transformed life, which will be merciful rather than a brutal life. If you will turn from your sin, God will withhold the judgment. This is a warning with a promise of blessing for repentance. But the king must break with his sin and enter a righteous relationship with God, something the king has no idea how to do, something the king is not familiar with. Remember, he's worshiping idols. He's worshiping statues. He's worshiping Baal. He doesn't know how to have a righteous relationship with God because he doesn't know God. But that's also what Daniel is saying. That's also what we all should be doing when we pray for our leaders. You know, it says in 1 Timothy 2, pray for those that are over you. Pray for the rulers and the kings. Well, what are we praying, Timothy? We should be praying for their salvation. We should be praying that they would hear the warnings in the scriptures. We should be praying that they would turn from their own sins and their wickedness and their unrighteousness to the living and true God. Daniel is really saying what Isaiah said in Isaiah 55:7, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. This is an invitation for the king, this heathen, brutal king, to repent. Daniel's pleading with him, but just like Felix in the book of Acts, who said, when I have a convenient season, I'll call for you. It's convenient for me. How often do we do that? How often do we say, God, when it's convenient for me, I'll show up to church. When it's convenient for me, I'll pray for my loved one. When it's convenient for me, I'll tithe. How often do we do that? And here Daniel is pleading with the most brutal king the world has ever seen. You know, this is where we see the mercy of God. Right here. This is where we see it. You remember Jonah said, 40 days and this city is going to be destroyed. God gave Nineveh 40 days. God gave Nebuchadnezzar 12 months until we see the realization of the dream come true. We saw the explanation of the dream. We saw the revelation of the dream. And now we see the realization of the dream, picking up in verse 28. Says, all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of the 12 months, here's the time period, God showed him mercy. He gave him a whole year. I mean, come on. A whole year to repent. At the end of 12 months, he was walking about his royal palace. The king spoke, saying, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? He had a my problem. Still worshiping Baal, still not willing to repent. You know, God is so patient. He's so patient with us. He shows us so much mercy. He gave this man 12 months. 12 months to repent. You know, 120 years for Noah to preach righteousness and warn the people. God always gives us warnings. He always gives us warnings. These stories in the Bible, they're warnings for us. They're letting us know. Turn from our sins and repent. The Lord said to Samuel when he was mourning over Saul, I gave him years. Samuel, I gave him years. I gave him years and years to repent and change, but now I've rejected him. But Nebuchadnezzar was stiff-necked. He was proud. He was arrogant. He was brutal. He's inflated. He's got that my problem going on. I've done it all, he says. Look at this kingdom. What God? He looked at all he had and he set himself up above God. Now he's the first great world ruler. He's accomplished a lot, okay. Yeah, he's taking credit for it. He's boasting, looking out over the massive hanging gardens of Babylon. You know, they say there's at least 50 monuments built just by his power and wealth. So he's basking in all of this, and in verse 31, while the word was still in the king's mouth, remember, he's boasting, ha, look at Babylon. It's amazing. I've done pretty cool stuff here. While it was still in his mouth, a voice fell from heaven, King Nebuchadnezzar. I can hear God. I can hear Jesus on the road to Damascus when he looked down. He said, Saul, Saul. I can just hear him. King Nebuchadnezzar. To you it is spoken. The kingdom, you spoke it. You, king, you spoke it. I gave it. I put it in your hands, Jesus said. I gave you the opportunity. All you had to do was take it. Repent. To you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you. That's God's sovereignty in action right there. The rulers of the world are where they are because God has put them there for either judgment or for good. It's the Most High, as we saw back in verse 17, who establishes the rulers. But why this judgment on the king? Why? Why this judgment? He had, first of all, rejected God and rejected the revelation of God. He was vile. He was cruel. He was a really violent man. I mean, back in chapter 2, he wanted to butcher a whole group of men because they couldn't tell him about a dream. He heated the fiery furnace 7 times hotter than normal to burn up 3 Hebrew men, just as Pastor Ryan talked about last night. In Jeremiah 29, we read that he roasted 2 Jews. In 2 Kings 25, he took Zedekiah after the sack of Jerusalem and plucked out his eyes. And before he plucked out his eyes, he massacred his 2 sons in front of him. So the last thing he would ever see is his kids being killed. In 2 Kings 24, he imprisoned 18-year-old King Jehoiakim and left him there for 36 years. This is a brutal guy. This is a vile guy. He's arrogant. He's proud. This guy deserves judgment. He really does. But most of all, the final reality. What is the reality here? He's bad. He's brutal. But God, after all of this, everything that this king has done, he refused to repent. All he had to do was repent. All he had to do was accept God into his heart. That's all he needed to do. But that's always the issue, isn't it? That's always the issue. We fail to repent. Our leaders fail to repent from their sins. It's always the issue. So thunder breaks on his head and he becomes a madman. And everything God said would happen, happened. Because when God says it, better put your money on it. It's going to happen. He was driven away from mankind, verse 33, that every hour, that very hour, the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like the oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers. It's pretty matted together, and his nails like bird's claws. It's a pretty bad picture there. Imagine a king over the entire then known world, driven to be like an animal. Everything came true. 7 years he crawled around on all fours and ate grass and lived like an animal. He was a beast. You hear kids today, I'm a beast. No, King Nebuchadnezzar was a beast. He really was. You know, some commentators go as far to say, to give this a modern name, it's a condition that the king suffered from, and excuse me, Pastor Ryan, if I butcher this, but lycanthropy. It's a well-documented but rare type of mental disease whereby a person literally thinks of him or herself as being changed into an animal and they behave as one. This sort of thing was documented as a medical condition by a Greek doctor in the 4th century AD. But you know what? The end of the story is so wonderful. It's a beautiful story. I fell in love with chapter 4, reading it over and over and over. It's a promise. It's a promise to us. Verse 34. At the end of the time, 7 years, I, Nebuchadnezzar, remember it's first person here, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. You know, you may be educated, maybe part of the elite, maybe a lawyer, maybe a doctor. You may be in the halls of power. Maybe in the Senate, the Congress, the White House. Who knows? But all that awaits a person who rejects God is madness and judgment. Repent. God says, repent and turn from your ways. After so many years, wow, finally the king sees the truth and declares that he is nothing. Verse 35, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does, talking about God now, He does according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain His hand or say to Him, what have you done? Wow, what a transformation. Nebuchadnezzar said, I now understand, I'm not in charge. 7 years crawling around like a beast. He says, God's in charge. You know, he finally acknowledges God here. Remember, God sets up and takes down leaders. The fence around the stump protected it. And for 7 years that he was out there, there was no other king in Babylon. Usually there would be a rush to fill the throne. But no. Nothing. Maybe Daniel oversaw the conditions of the kingdom. We don't know. And when the time came, the king came back to his kingdom and God restored him. In verse 36 it says, at the same time my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles restored to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. God prospered him. God gave him more than he had before. It says, an excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth, his ways justice, and whose walk in pride he is able to put down. Yeah, this chapter is about pride. You walk in pride? Yeah. I did it. Yep. A king of the first world empire. I did it. Look at my kingdom. Walk in pride, King Nebuchadnezzar now says. He is able to put you down. What an amazing, this is an astonishing testimony. It really is. I want to close with a document from outside the Bible. And I do this because it fascinates me when we discover sources outside the Bible that affirm the truth that's inside the Bible. The church father Eusebius, who was a bishop of the church in Caesarea, wrote a quotation in his famous work called Preparations for the Gospel. This was taken from a fellow named Abendius. Abendius was a pagan. He was a respected Greek historian who is most known for his work titled A History of the Chaldeans and Assyrians. It was written in about late 2nd century. Here's what he says was known about Nebuchadnezzar. This is a pagan. Known about Nebuchadnezzar in this incident of his sudden disappearance. King Nebuchadnezzar suddenly disappears. Remember, this is a Babylonian history he's citing, and it's not from biblical. And afterwards, this is the historian. And afterwards, the Chaldeans say he went up to his palace, talking about Nebuchadnezzar here, and becoming possessed by some god or another, he uttered the following speech. This is amazing. They just affirm that he went up to his palace. And King Nebuchadnezzar says, O men of Babylon, I, Nebuchadnezzar, here foretell you of the coming calamity. This is amazing. This leads into chapter 5. I foretell you the coming calamity, which neither Balas, my ancestor, nor Queen Beltis are able to persuade the fates of Evert. There will come a Persian mule. This is referring to Cyrus, for those of you that are familiar with Daniel. Aided by the alliance of our own deities, and they will bring you into slavery. And the joint author will be a Mede, in whom the Assyrians glory. Oh, would that before he gave up my citizens to some Cherubis, the name of the legendary sea creature, monster, or the sea might swallow him up utterly out of the sight, or that the turning in other directions he might be carried across the desert where there are neither cities nor foot of man, but where wild beasts have pasture and birds their haunts, and that he might wander alone among rocks and ravines. And that before he took such thoughts into his mind, I myself, this is Nebuchadnezzar, I myself found a better end. Nebuchadnezzar, after uttering this prediction, remember at the very beginning it said that he went up to his palace and becoming possessed, this is according to their thought, possessed by some god. After uttering this prediction, he immediately disappeared. I want to thank you. I hope that this has blessed you. We will be talking about how the chapter 5 connects with chapter 2 and how we move closer into the prophetic portions of Daniel. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, God in heaven, we thank you. We praise your name on high because you are mighty, but you are merciful. You love us and you want us to repent. You are giving us time, and my prayer is that all of us use this time to repent, to turn to you and to follow you, to lift your name up. For we've seen the realization of the actions that are happening in the world, why they're happening. We've seen how you took the most mightiest, powerful king on the earth and you put him in the position that he was in and you took him down. We see, God, your mercy and your love and your compassion to not just simply annihilate the king, but to allow him to remain because you knew his heart was going to change. Father, we lift up our praises to you. We thank you for being able to learn and to worship you with friends, whoever needs to hear the messages presented. We thank you, God, for all you do. And we pray to you In your mighty Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.